All throughout the Bible, we find the image of a shepherd. Even in the very beginning, Genesis 4, Abel was called a keeper of the sheep. He was a shepherd. And he was the first in a godly line from whom Christ would come. Later, Jacob was also a shepherd. And Joseph was a shepherd. And both of these men were types or figures of Jesus. And David, King David, was a shepherd boy. And David was the greatest type of the Lord Jesus in the Old Testament. And Jesus came in the line of David. The prophet Isaiah foretold of the coming Messiah with shepherding imagery. He said, "He will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom and gently lead those that are with young." And Jesus here in John 10, in our passage this morning, identifies himself with the shepherd. And so if you will, please turn with me in your Bibles to John chapter 10. And we'll be looking at verses 10 to 21. And what we see here is that Jesus says that he is the good shepherd. He is the good shepherd. And he's contrasting himself with the Pharisees, who were false shepherds and bad shepherds. But Jesus is a good shepherd. So join with me as we read John chapter 10, verses 10 to 21. "The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me, just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock, one shepherd. For this reason, the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father." There was again a division among the Jews because of these words. Many of them said, "He has a demon and is insane. Why listen to him?" Others said, "These are not the words of one who is oppressed by a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind?" Let's go to him in prayer. Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, the good shepherd, the chief shepherd, feed us with your word, the green pastures of your word this morning. Help us to hear your voice speaking in your word, and that we would follow you in safety and for life abundant. In Jesus' name, amen. Look at verse 11. It's the theme of this whole passage. It says, Jesus says, "I am the good shepherd." Now, this is the fourth of a number of "I am" statements in the Gospel of John. This is probably the most well-known. "I am the good shepherd." But what's interesting, and we've mentioned this before, but it bears repeating, that Jesus uses a strange way of saying "I am" in Greek. In Greek, normally to say "I am," you would just need to say "a me." Both words are in that one verb, "I am." But Jesus doesn't say "a me, the good shepherd." He says "ego a me." So there's this extra I am. And that's exactly how it was translated in Exodus when God tells Moses, "Tell them I am has sent you." And the Jews picked up on this. They knew he was claiming to be God. They called him a blasphemer. So Jesus is clearly asserting his divinity. He says, I am that I am. And I am, he said earlier, the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the door of the sheep. And here, I am the good shepherd. That's what our God is. That's what our Lord Jesus is. He is the good shepherd. He's identified as a shepherd in other places in the New Testament with different modifying adjectives. In Hebrews 13, 21, he is the great shepherd. So he's good, but he's not just well-intentioned. He's not just good, he's great. He has the power to deliver on his goodness. In 1 Peter 5, 4, he's called the chief shepherd. There are under-shepherds, but he is the chief shepherd. And here in John 10, he's called the good shepherd. Now, it's interesting. There are two Greek words that could be translated good. One is agathos, which means moral goodness. So someone who is morally upright, who has integrity, someone who does no wrong. But the other Greek word for good is kalos. And that's the word that's used here. And it refers to more than moral goodness. It's moral goodness, but it's also beauty or excellent. This is significant because one writer said it's possible to be morally upright but repulsive. So a person can be right but grating at the same time, can't he? He can be a person of integrity and yet off-putting because the truth is not beautified. But Jesus is not like that. Jesus is beautiful. He's attractive to his sheep. He's morally upright. He never beats the sheep. He never sells the sheep. He never harms his sheep. He protects them. He does all things good by them, but he's also beautiful to them. They love him. They like him. They delight in him. Just think about the shepherd metaphor for a moment. You know, the fact that the Bible refers to Christians as sheep is not intended to be flattering. Sheep are, first of all, helpless creatures. They're unintelligent. And they can't do for themselves. They can't care for themselves. That's how they're made. Did you know that a sheep can turn itself over on its back like a turtle and it can't get up? If it rolls on its back, its legs will just, you know, move in the air, and it will never turn itself back over. But if that happens when it's hot outside, within just a few hours, that sheep will die. He can't help himself. He needs to be rescued. Another fact about sheep is they will eat anything. They're indiscriminate in what they eat, and so they will eat poisonous plants. They will eat bitter roots that will upset their stomachs, and they'll drink putrefied water that could even kill them. And so they need someone to lead them to good food and clean water. They're also completely defenseless. They have no fangs. They have no claws. They cannot run very fast. They can't escape if they're being chased. They have no natural defenses. When a wolf attacks a sheep, here's what will often happen. He will freeze in fear and won't even let out a bleat while the wolf devours him. And so, sheep need a shepherd to defend them if they are to survive. And the Bible compares Christians to sheep. That's us. But you know, sheep do have one wonderful quality. And the wonderful quality of sheep is that they know, listen to the voice of their shepherd. And because of that one quality, they are some of the most survivable animals in the world. Because they hear the shepherd, they follow him, and if he's a good shepherd, he protects them, and they live, and they're preserved. They have no natural strengths. But their shepherd takes care of them. He feeds them. He guards them. He protects them. And here we see in our passage that the Lord Jesus Christ is the good shepherd. Our passage this morning gives us four ways that Jesus is a good shepherd. First, he gives his sheep abundant life. Jesus gives his sheep abundant life. Not just life, but abundant life. Second, he's the kind of shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep. If it's between his life and their lives, he dies. That's the kind of shepherd Jesus is. Third, he knows his sheep. They're not just a nameless, numberless herd of animals. He knows them all by name. Fourth, he gathers his sheep into one flock. He gathers his sheep together into one. Let's look at these one at a time. First, notice that Jesus gives his sheep abundant life. Look at verse 10. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. We saw that in the last part of this chapter. And what do the thieves do? They jump over the walls and they snatch up sheep that don't belong to them and they take them away. That's what the Pharisees do. They steal sheep. They hurt them. They use them for their own benefit. They devour them. But Jesus is different from the Pharisees. He says, I came, in verse 10, that they may have life and have it abundantly. And so Jesus came to give his sheep abundant life. But what is abundant life? What does that mean? How does Jesus give his sheep abundant life? Well, the Thayer's Lexicon says that this Greek word denotes a surplus, or over and above, or super added. So it's over and above life. It's super added life. It's a surplus of life. This is the word in the Greek that was used to refer to the 12 baskets of food that were left over after Jesus fed the thousands. It was an abundance of it. It's also the word used to refer to John the Baptist as someone who is over and above the Old Testament prophets. The different kind of prophet, a superior prophet. So it's superior life. This word abundant is used to refer to the fact that love is more important than Old Testament sacrifices. Abundant, superadded love, a better quality of life. This does not refer to a long life in this world. It refers to everlasting life and superabundant life. Over and above life. Now, we need to be very careful how we understand Christ's promise of abundant life. Teachers of the prosperity gospel seize upon this verse and they say, if you trust in Jesus and you just go to him in prayer and if you live a certain way, you can have an abundant life in this world. You can have health and wealth and prosperity. But you know, what's the main problem with the prosperity gospel? It turns Jesus into a means to another end. The prosperity gospel says you go to Jesus in faith and then you can get what you want in this world. That if you become a Christian, if you trust in Christ, you can have better jobs, you can have a happier marriage, you can have more wealth, you'll be healthier. And so it turns Jesus into a means by which you can satisfy your own idolatries and something that you love more than Jesus. But the Bible teaches that Christ himself is abundant life. It's not outside of Jesus. Jesus is abundant life. 1 John 1:2 says this. It says, speaking of Jesus, and it says, the life was made manifest, that is Christ, and we have seen it, and testify to it, and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father. Who's that? Christ. The eternal life, the abundant life, was with the Father and was made manifest to you. Christ is eternal life and abundant life. He is not only the way to God. He is the way, the truth, and the life. He's not just a means. He is the end. And the Bible is very clear that abundant life does not mean earthly riches or prosperity. I want to read you just a few passages that refute that. That abundant life for a Christian doesn't mean you're living an exalted life in this world. It doesn't mean you're always going to feel good. It doesn't mean that things are going to go well for you. It doesn't mean if you trust in Jesus, he'll just take care of all your problems. It does not mean that. And here's what the Bible says. James 1, verses 2 and 3. Count it all joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of various kinds, knowing that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. Christians are called to rejoice in trial. Matthew 6, verses 19 and 20 says, this is Jesus speaking. Jesus says, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal." Christ commands us not to seek riches at all. Paul says, "Whoever desires to be rich falls into a snare and temptation." Also in verse 21 of Matthew 6, Jesus says, "For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." So is your treasure Jesus himself? If it is, that's where your heart will be, and he is your life. In Luke 9:23, Jesus says, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself." It does not sound like prosperity teaching. "Let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me." That's an instrument of death. Jesus calls us to take up an instrument of death, to deny our flesh and our sinful natures. And then a very important verse that flatly refutes prosperity teaching is Luke 12:15, which says, "One's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." Your eternal life is not about that. It's about having Christ. And so if abundant life does not mean having a higher life in this world or having everything go well for you in this world, then what does it mean? Well, the abundant life is a content life. Abundant life is a satisfied life. It's a full life in Jesus. In Christ, God supplies all of our needs according to his riches and glory. What this means is if you have Jesus, you're free from the need to covet. You don't have to want something more than him. He is all. He is wholly sufficient. He is life. He's the bread of life, the water of life. He's all satisfying. And you don't need to covet, which means you don't need to break any of the other commandments either. You don't need to. You don't have to lie to make yourself look better or to get something you want. You don't have to murder someone who's in the way of what you want. You don't have to steal. You don't have to. You don't have to commit adultery to be happier. You don't have to. You have Jesus, and he's enough. And that's what abundant life is, that he becomes in us a spring of life welling up to eternal life. The English word abundant comes from two Latin words, ab and undare, which means to rise in waves or to overflow. And so picture a beach where the waves rise and crash on the beach over and over and over. That's the picture of abundance. It's never ending. It's full. It's overflowing. Or picture a riverbed, like we've had riverbeds that it rained and it overflowed, and what happened? Water filled everywhere. There's an abundance of water. And so that's the picture of abundance. And one place that Scripture illustrates the abundant life that comes from a good shepherd is in Psalm 23. Turn there with me, if you will. Where the Lord is our shepherd, and God gives his sheep abundant life. Psalm 23. And look at verses 1 and 2. Here we see abundant life from a good shepherd. It says, "The Lord is my shepherd, and I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters." Do you know that sheep don't easily lie down? Because they're nervous. They're fearful and restless little creatures. And a sheep will only lie down when he believes he has no reason to fear at all. When he feels he's at perfect security and peace. In the same way, the Lord frees you from every reason to fear. Do you know the book of Hebrews says that Jesus came to free you from the fear of death? You have nothing to fear from man, nothing to fear from this world. And if you believe him and that he's the good shepherd, you have nothing to fear. You can be at peace in him and at rest in him, though all the world around you is in turmoil, and you can be content in his care. That's abundant life. Verse 3 says, he restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. You know, sheep often wander. This is one of the problems that they have. They'll be eating green pastures and they'll wander over to the barren ground where there's no food, you know? But Jesus, the good shepherd, leads them and guides them into the good way, the way of righteousness. And what is that? It's his word. It's a revelation of his character. He tells you, here's how to feed. Here's how you think. Here's how you live. And if you believe he's good and if you trust him, you will obey him. And he will feed you. He patiently guides you in the good way. Do you ever find yourself wandering to the left or the right? Not even just morally, but intellectually. You know, we have Facebook and we've got every kind of media that fills our minds with all kinds of thoughts and questions. And I'm not saying that's wrong, but I am saying it's very easy, even for Christians, to get off track in their thinking. But the Word of God gives us the righteous way, how to think so that our souls are fed and how to live according to his Word. So that's abundant life. He shows you where the good food is. Look at verses 4 and 5. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil, my cup overflows. Did you know that one of the best places for a sheep to find food is in a valley? Because it's shaded and grass grows rich and lush in there. It's not scorched by the heat. However, in the valley is great danger. Because when you're in the valley, predators lurk. They threaten to slaughter the sheep. But good shepherds take their sheep into that valley where there's good food for them to eat, and they protect them from predators. You know, many Christians think that the best place to be is on a mountaintop, free from any danger, free from any trials, free from any tribulations, free from suffering, on a higher plane. But Jesus is a good shepherd, and he leads you into the valley of darkness, into the valley of death, where you can eat good food, and he protects you from anything that is harmful. If you stay behind him, if you stay near him and listen to his voice and go where he says and graze where he tells you to graze, the good shepherd gives you abundant life, and he knows where to take you to do it. So listen to him and follow him. Verse 6 says, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. You know, God's goodness, Jesus' goodness, and his mercy follow you. Now, that doesn't mean that they walk behind you as though you're going out ahead and they're just, you know, going wherever you go. What the Hebrew word follow means hunt or pursue. And what this is saying is that the goodness of Jesus, the mercy, the tender compassion of Jesus will hunt you down and you won't be able to escape it. He will chase you no matter where you wander, where you go. He will not let you alone. He will pursue you. And then we have something amazing here. I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. The Lord's sheep dwell in his own house. He doesn't put them out to pasture. He brings them into his own home. And he lets them live there with him forever. That's the closeness between the shepherd and his sheep. This is abundant life. You have the shepherd. He's a beautiful shepherd, a good shepherd, a protecting shepherd who brings you into his own home and feeds you from his own hand. The Lord Jesus said, I am going to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. Christ is preparing a place. He's going to bring you all the way. He will finish all that he has started. His home is yours. Revelation 7, verses 16 and 17 says, "Never again will they hunger." It's talking about heaven. "Never again will they thirst. The sun will not beat down upon them, nor any scorching heat, for the Lamb at the center of the throne will be their shepherd. He will lead them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." This is the good shepherd. This is the abundant life that he gives you. He takes away your fear. You have no reason to fear. He leads you in paths of righteousness. He's with you in your trials and feeds you in them. And he pursues you with goodness and mercy, and you dwell in his own home forever and ever. This is our good shepherd who gives abundant life. Look back in John 10 with me, and we see a second reason that Christ is a good shepherd. The first reason he's a good shepherd is because he gives not just life, but abundant life. The second reason he's a good shepherd is in verse 11. It says, "The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep." That's what a good shepherd does. He gets between what will kill the sheep. And if it means that the wolves devour him, he's willing to give his own life to rescue the sheep. And that's what Christ did. Jesus is a good shepherd because he went to the cross for his sheep. And that is how much he loves you, beloved. Do you believe this? That if you are his sheep, you hear his voice, you trust in him, this is how much he loves you. You know, in your sins, you would willingly wander off a cliff and plummet to your death. In your sins, you would wander into a den of wolves and die. In your sin, you would eat poison plants and drink sickly water and die. The wages of sin is death, but Jesus died to save you from your sins. He put himself between you and death. He died for you. You know, true Christianity is centered on the cross of Jesus. It is the power of the resurrection, the answer to sin and the power of the resurrection, the reason for life eternal. It is central to true biblical Christianity. That's why Paul said, "I have decided to know nothing among you but Jesus Christ and him crucified." You know, many people don't like to focus on the cross, though, because the cross makes no sense unless you talk about sin. And sin makes no sense unless you talk about the law. And so we have to consider sin, to consider the cross, because the wages of sin is death, and Christ died on the cross in the place of hell-deserving sinners so that you don't have to die. And that's the gospel. And so the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. But this shows us something else about what Jesus did on the cross, that he lays down his life for the sheep, but he did it willingly. Look at verse 18. "No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord." So Christ's death was not an accident. His death wasn't a tragedy. He didn't die begrudgingly. You know, Pontius Pilate and Herod and the Jews and the Gentiles all executed, murdered Jesus sinfully, but it wasn't them who took his life from him. Jesus laid it down willingly. And God the Father did not force his son to die. There was an eternal pact that called the Pactum Salutis, or the covenant of redemption, in which the Father and the Son agreed for the Son to go and do this. The Son did it willingly. He died, gave his life for your sins. Just consider this for a moment. If you are one of Christ's sheep, he willingly bore your particular terrible sins willingly. He bore your rebellion against God. He bore willingly your selfishness, your pride, your murderous heart, your murderous words, your lying and your lust, your covetousness and theft. He willingly took your terrible sins to himself on the cross. And you know, he hates sin more than anything. He despises it. He loathes it. But Jesus did not bear your sins against his will. He did not resent it. He was not angry about it. Jesus was not reluctant to bear your sins. He didn't do it as mere duty. He did it willingly from the heart. He bore your sins in his body. And he did it because he loves you and he loves the Father. Just before he died, he said to the Father, "Into your hands I commit my spirit." Jesus chose to die. He gave up his ghost willingly. No one took it from him. Do you remember any of the sins that you committed this week? Or maybe the sins you committed this morning? Jesus knew them and willingly bore them. The good shepherd lays down his life willingly for the sheep. He does it because he loves you. But there's more about what it means for him to lay down his life. Look at what it says. He lays down his life for the sheep. You see that little three-letter word, for? Theologians have sometimes said that that might be the most important word in the whole Bible. It's the Greek word huper, and it means on behalf of, or instead of, or in the place of. This refers to substitutionary atonement. You know, the Bible says the wages of sin is death. It says the soul that sins shall die. But the good news is that if you are one of Christ's sheep, he died on your behalf as a substitute. Christ's death for your death, his death instead of your death. He embraced the fullness of heaven's fury for you, on your behalf, but instead of you, so you don't have to die, but can live forever. Paul put it like this in Romans 5. Verses 6 through 8, he said, "While we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us instead of us." He is such a good shepherd, isn't he? What a kind Savior. What a merciful Redeemer. What a beautiful Savior. He lays down his life for the sheep. But there's more here about how Christ died. It says the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Christ's death is particular in its design. He did not lay down his life for goats. It doesn't tell us that he laid down his life for wolves. And at the beginning of chapter 10, we saw that the shepherd goes into a fold mixed with all different sheep from different shepherds, and the shepherd calls his own sheep out from other sheep by name. And they hear his voice and they follow him. Jesus did not lay down his life for all those sheep, only for his, those who belong to him. And he's teaching here that he atones for the sins of his elect people that God gave him in eternity past. Matthew 1:21 says, "He will save his people from their sins." Matthew 20:28 says, "The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many, many." Ephesians 5:25 says, "Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her." He's the husband, the bridegroom of the bride, and he loves and dies for his bride. Certainly he loves all in a general way, but a husband loves his spouse and dies for his spouse uniquely. John 15:13 says, "Greater love has no one than this, that he lay down his life for his friends." What this means is that Christ only intended to save his sheep through his death. That's what he intended. His purpose in dying is that only his chosen people would be saved. And do you see the comfort in this? Many people struggle with it, but there's comfort here. And the comfort is that Jesus did not die for a mass of people who are going to hell. Where would be the comfort in that? Would there be any reason to trust Christ's blood if his blood applies to masses of people who are already in hell? Does Christ's blood have no power to save? How could it possibly be that Jesus atoned for the sins of people who are suffering eternal punishment? There's no power in that death. The Bible teaches that Christ's death saves. He died to save sinners. His death produces life. His blood is the seed of resurrection and glory. It's infinitely powerful. It has no limit, no lack. And so if you are joined to Jesus and come into contact with his death, you will live forever. You will live forever. Now, some people worry about this teaching. And they say, well, how do I know, Brother Tom, if I understand you correctly, if Jesus only died for his chosen people, how do I know whether he's died for me? How do I know whether he's laid down his life for me? Well, the Bible never tells you to ask that question, first of all. But imagine a door in the shape of a cross. So here's a cross-shaped door. And on the one side of the door, there's a sign that says, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved." And if you walk through that cross-shaped door, you will live forever. And if you turn around and you look on the sign that's on over that door behind you, after you've walked through it, it says, "You are the sheep for whom Christ died." If you struggle with whether or not Christ died for you, believe in him, and then you can know for sure that he died for you. Come to him, and you can know for sure that his blood secured even the faith that you've exercised to come. And so there's great comfort in knowing that Christ did not lay down his life for a nameless herd, but for his particular people. That if you trust in him, you can know he laid down his life for you with your name on his mind. That he died to secure your life. It's personal. He died so that you can definitely and will definitely be saved. And that is a great comfort. And so Jesus is a good shepherd because he lays down his life for the sheep. But third, verse 14 tells us that there's another way that Jesus is a good shepherd. It says, "I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me." Now, there's great comfort here, isn't there? Jesus knows his sheep. He knows you. If you belong to him, he knows you. You know, people naturally long to be known. We want to know others, and we want others to know us. But it's impossible for any person in this world to know you fully. You don't even know yourself fully, do you? Now, there are people who may know you very well. You have friends who know you. You may have a wonderful marriage in which your spouse knows you. Your family may know you. But you know, no one in this world knows everything about you. Have you ever felt misunderstood by anyone? That this person doesn't really know me. Have you ever feared that if anyone really knew you, if they really knew you, they might not love you? Have you ever felt that? This is why there's great comfort in being known by the Good Shepherd. The Lord Jesus knows every one of his sheep. And if you're his sheep, he knows you thoroughly. He knows you intimately. If you belong to Jesus, he knows you as one of his own, a sheep for whom he died. And this means he knows every single sin that's in your heart. He knew it from eternity. He knows every sin you have ever committed. He knows every sin that you ever will commit. He knows all of your quirks, your personality quirks. He knows the hard edges of your personality. And what this means is that nothing that you can ever do will ever surprise him. He knows you. Have you ever surprised yourself by what you've done? You know, maybe you've been thinking that you're pursuing the Lord Jesus and you want to honor him and you're trying to live faithfully, and then you sin in a way that surprises you, or you react to some temptation or a trial that you didn't expect to act that way. Has that ever happened to you? You weren't planning to sin. Maybe even, like Paul, you had set your mind to do good, and in the very act of trying to do good, you sinned, and you surprised yourself. And you don't even understand why you did it. You think, I don't know where that came from. I have no idea how that came out of me. But you know, your sin never surprises Jesus. He knows you better than you know you. He understands you perfectly, and he eternally chose to love you and to lay his life down for you. And he eternally chose to give abundant life to you. You are secure and safe in him. He knows each one of his sheep, and he never abandons them. And so there we see he's a good shepherd because he knows his sheep. He knows how to lead them. He knows their sins. He forgives them all. But fourthly, we see that Jesus is a good shepherd because he gathers his sheep into one flock. Look at verse 16. Jesus says, I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock and one shepherd. That's talking about the Gentile nations. So the fold he's speaking of here is the Jewish people. And when he says, I have other sheep that are not of this fold, he's saying, I have sheep that are among the Gentiles, and I have to bring them too. So he's going to call out to the Gentile nations, and those who are his sheep will come out of the nations and be joined into one flock, under one shepherd. You know, many people think of Christian unity as something we have to achieve. And we do have to work to express our unity, to love each other, to die to ourselves, to learn to bear with one another in our weaknesses and in our sins. But Christ is saying here that all true Christians are united, objectively. It doesn't matter how we feel about it. It's that we are. Ephesians 4, verses 4 to 6 says, there is one body and one spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. We are one in Jesus because we have one shepherd and he's made us into one flock. You know, God put it into us to want to belong. We want to be one with other people. We want unity. And you know, people in our world look for oneness and unity and a sense of belonging and all sorts of superficial things. They look for unity in race. Our entire culture, there are the forces that are trying to pit all the races against each other for political gain. And they say, you can really belong to your race. Others look for unity in political affiliations or ideologies or hobbies or interests, ideas, careers, whatever. All these are superficial. They aren't real unity. Even Christians look for unity in these secondary things. But Jesus says, if I'm your shepherd, you're my sheep and you're all one if you belong to me. I recently read a great example of Christian unity in the ministry of Egerton Young. And he was the first Christian missionary to the Native Americans in Saskatchewan. So that's up north in Canada. One day, the missionary told this Indian chief that God is Father to all who believe in Jesus. And the chief was amazed. He said, that idea is very new and sweet to me. He said, we have never thought of the Great Spirit as a father. We heard him in the thunder. We saw him in the lightning, the tempest, and the blizzard, and we were afraid. So when you tell us that the Great Spirit is our Father, that is very beautiful to us. Then he paused for a moment, and he had another thought. He said, missionary, did you say that the Great Spirit is your Father? Yes, the missionary said. And did you say that he is the Indian's Father? Yes, I did, said the missionary. Then the chief smiled with joy, and he cried out, then you and I are brothers. And that is exactly what Jesus is saying here. True unity and belonging is in Christ. We share him in common. We have his spirit. And so our labor then is to act like that's the case. It's true whether we act like it or not, but What are we to do? We're to be conformed to the image of Jesus, to die to ourselves, to love one another. And, you know, we have sins in our midst that hurt each other. You know, sheep don't get along all the time, even in the wild. They bite each other and they harass each other. This happens. And yet we're not to scatter because of this. We're to bear with each other's weaknesses in love and faithfully bear one another's burdens and love each other, die to ourselves, be kind to one another, and persevere in grace. One thing that's interesting here is at the end of this passage, after Jesus taught about the unity of the sheep and the good shepherd who guides them and who is so good to them, there was a division among the Jews. Verses 19 to 21 says, "There was again a division among the Jews because of these words. Many of them said, 'He has a demon and is insane. Why listen to him?' Others said, 'These are not the words of one who is oppressed by a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind?'" You know, the world thinks that a message about a sacrificial Savior is absolutely insane. And more today than when I was young, more then than when my parents were young, our culture thinks we are crazy for believing that Jesus rose from the dead and that he is a good shepherd. And that's what they're calling him here, insane or demon-possessed. And that is how the world is divided. We think of all sorts of divisions, and there are other divisions. You have Americans and Russians and Republicans and Democrats and all whatever. But the real division is here in this text, that there are those who are with Christ and there are those who are against him. Some hear the voice of their shepherd. They respond with faith and they enter his fold. Others run from him and they try to make their own way. Which is true of you? Do you hear the voice of the shepherd? When you hear his word, does it ring true to you? Do you hear him and believe him and follow him? Will you follow him? He's a good shepherd. Why would you not follow him? He will lead you to good food. He'll protect you from every dangerous thing. He'll dwell with you for eternity. And so I ask you, will you repent of your sins? Which means to be sorry for your sin, to hate and forsake them because they're displeasing to God, and trust in Jesus, who is the good shepherd. Trust in him to forgive your sins and to show you how to live. He keeps all of his promises. He'll never leave you, never forsake you, but you must come to him and you must believe him every day. And if you do, you will live forever with him in paradise. Let's close with prayer.